Second.
Yep. Okay, great. Well, good morning or afternoon. Welcome to Lectionary at Lunch. The gospel reading is Mark chapter 10, beginning of verse 32 through the end of, well, verse 45, not quite the end of the chapter. Right off the bat, before we get into the text itself, a word about context and how this pericope is situated in the narrative of Mark. In this section from chapters 8, I believe it's 27, where we have the first healing of a blind man, through the end of chapter 10, where we have the second healing of a blind man, we're in a very specific section of the Gospel of Mark. In the first eight chapters, Jesus is in Galilee, and his ministry is primarily a demonstration of the reign of God through his work, casting out demons, healing the lepers, etc., feeding 5,000. In chapters 8, 9, 10, we have Jesus withdrawing from the crowds in significant ways and teaching his disciples. And he does this in a very specific way. He begins each section, there are three sections here, with a prediction of his passion three times in chapters 8, 9, and 10. And he follows that with instructions to his disciples about what it means to follow him. So we've already had in the church year already these confessions, especially Peter's confession and subsequent misunderstanding, of course, of Jesus and his mission in chapter 8. Here in chapter 10, at the end of chapter 10, we have the last of these passion predictions and the subsequent last teaching about discipleship in the Gospel of Mark. So it's a very critical location in the narrative. It's, as I said, the last passion prediction and the first time at the end of this pericope where we actually have a description of the significance of Jesus' death. See, twice so far, and then beginning in verse 32 or 33, he predicts his death for the third time, but we never are told why. What good is his death going to do? Well, we're not going to find out in Mark until actually 10 verse 45. So it's a rather critical pericope from that perspective. We don't know why Jesus dies in Mark until 10 verse 45. Second reason this is pretty critical is because, as I said, it is the last teaching on discipleship. We've had a couple of times now issues of marriage and divorce, following Jesus, laying down your life. All sorts of things have come up. And here in this last teaching on discipleship, Jesus is teaching about service. To put it on Pauline terms, we might talk about love for the brother is really what Jesus is getting at here. And what's really helpful about, of course, this is the Gospels, but what's striking about the way Jesus puts this together in terms of discipleship and his own work is that Jesus connects the life of service to his own work of service. And we'll talk about that at the end here. So, into the text. And we'll just start with verse 32. Eson de ente hodo anabanantus es Jerusalem, kai en paragon autus ho Jesus, kai ethabunto hoi de akalathintis ephabunto. Stop there. Mark likes using periphrastic participles, so you have eson, which is an imperfect, with the anabanantis present participle. When you combine the imperfect of a me with a present participle, you pick up the time element from the aspectual element from the verb. So here it would be an imperfect aspect, past time, durative, or continuing idea. So it'd be translating something like this. They were going up on the road to Jerusalem. Ice there indicating direction, not sort of into at this point. And then another periphrastic participle, ein paragon, and Jesus was going before, or you might say kept on going before, them. In other words, the journey to Jerusalem is at Jesus' desire and choice. He's not going there because someone is making him or the disciples are dragging along. Jesus is at the head of this parade, in a sense. And it's made even more obvious by these two clauses that follow. Kai ethabunto, ethambunto, and ephabunto. So, they marveled, or they kept on marveling. Of course, the question is, at what? Are they marveling at the willingness of Jesus to go into Jerusalem, even though twice he said that when he gets there he's going to die. It's probably the most likely explanation. Then the second clause, which some scribes didn't like, as you can tell, and they just chopped it right out of there. But those who were following, there the attributive participle, akalathintos, ephabunto, kept on being afraid. So, two reactions to Jesus going up. They're shocked at the silly, the stupidity, in a sense, of him going up there, but also a concern for their own welfare. Again, assuming that ephabunto is they are afraid, well, I suppose either for Jesus or for themselves. Judging by the statement of James and John, I suspect it was fearful for themselves, especially given that in chapter 8 Jesus says that whoever saves his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for me in the gospel will save it. So here Jesus is going to die, and guess what? You are too. And so the natural reaction is fear on the part of the disciples. Hoi akalathintes, interesting verb here. The akalatheo in Mark is someone who follows Jesus. Not necessarily the 12, but it's really an indication of, you might say, faith in the Gospel of Mark. So it's a broader group than just the 12. The second half of verse 32 indicates now just the 12 coming up. So, kai para laban palin tus dedica erxato autois slugain ta melanta auto symbinae. And again, taking along the 12, so here's the reference to the 12 disciples, which he separated out in chapter 3. He began to say to them, a complimentary infinitive from Erechomai, Legain, he began to say to them, now this is a little bit of an odd phrase here, ta melanta, you see, an attributive participle, the things about to be, literally, to him, to happen. So he began to say to them the things that were about to happen to him, is how you have to render that in English. So the symbinon is the object there, infinitive, from symbino. And then hati in verse 33 introduces the content. Mark uses hati basically like quotation marks frequently in his gospel. So here you'd have sort of red letters, I guess you'd say. Idu anabinamin, ais Yerusaluma, kai hohuyas tu anthropu, paridothesitai, tois archierusin, kai tois grammatusin, kai katakrinusin, auton thanato, kai paradosusin, auton tois ethnosin. So, much along the lines of what we saw earlier in chapter 8 and again in chapter 9. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. And it is striking, he does say we here. It's not just I'm going up to Jerusalem. We are going up. And as he said in chapter 8, I'm going to die and you are too. So you can understand the fear of the disciples. We are going up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man, a lot of discussion about that phrase, Son of Man, which we'll just have to pass by right now. The Son of Man, paradothesitai, will be handed over, passive verb here, aorist passive, future passive, sorry, will be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes. So here the opponents of Jesus finally kind of have their day. Keep in mind they've been plotting against Jesus since Mark 3, verse 5. So here they finally have their day. And then it happens in two stages. Future tense, kai katakrinusin, they will condemn him to death. And then, paradusisin, another future tense, they will hand him to the Gentiles. So here's Pontius Pilate, Gentiles specifically mentioned here. I believe it's Matthew actually uses sinners here, but Mark uses Gentiles, which is rather striking because the Gentiles are generally portrayed very positively in Mark's gospel, but here the Gentiles are the ones who to whom Jesus is handed over for punishment. Verse 34, kai empaixousin auto, kai eptousousin auto, kai mastagousousin auton, kai apokenusin, kai meta tres hemeras anastasitai. So here's what they're going to do to him. They will empaizo him, future tense. Empaizo means to mock, berate, shame. They will mock him, patuo has got to be one of the greatest onomatopoeic verbs in the history of language. Patuo. They will spit on him, literally. easy one to remember. They will masticate him, if you want to be use your big word. Mastigos is to whip him. And they will kill him. Calls to mind a quote from a former mayor of Chicago, which was along these lines, but I won't get into that here. Anyway, they will shame him, spit on him, whip him, kill him. So things done to him, and then Jesus becomes the subject of the verb at the end of the sentence, and after 3 days, he will rise from anastemi. He will get up again. So notice passion prediction and resurrection prediction, of course, but no indication of the significance of this event. So the disciples, in a sense, are still clueless. Why are we going there if all that's going to happen is you're going to die? And keep in mind, after the transfiguration, when Jesus mentioned, don't say anything about this till after my resurrection, they didn't understand resurrection there either. So they are really pretty clueless at this point as to what exactly is going to be happening and why Jesus is going. And it becomes obvious that they don't understand Jesus and his work in the very next pericope. So Jesus is going to Jerusalem to model a life of laying down his life, I suppose you'd say. The disciples respond by not wanting this to happen. So verse 35, Kai pros peruantai, peruantai auto Jacobos kai Ioannes, hoi huiu Zebedaiu legantes auto, and coming to him, journeying to him, but coming to him, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, saying to him, or they came to him, saying to him, didaskala, evocative teacher, thelamen hena ha'ean, aitesamen se poieses humin ahemen. Teacher, we wish, and here hena is indicating an object, we wish that, and ha'ean, ha with the extra accent in there is not the article, it's a relative pronoun, here the neuter, whatever. Ha'ean gives you an indefinite. So whatever we ask, aitesimen is the subjunctive because of the e'an. So whatever we ask you, you should do for us. Hamin. So poieses, another subjunctive, and hamin, perfect example of a dative of advantage. You should do for us. So you kind of wonder the motive here. I mean, they're coming up and asking for Jesus to grant their request before they ask it. Jesus, of course, is a little too sharp for this. He's been asked a lot of stupid things in the Gospel of Mark. So he says in verse 38, Hodi Jesus epinotois, uk oidata te aitaista. Right? You do not know, and uk stuck up front there probably emphatically, you do not know what, te neuter, you are asking from Iteo. You do not know what you are asking. I'm sorry, I skipped a line, didn't I? I skipped. This next example of parablepsis there, verse 36. He said to them, te thelata me poiesahimen. Did I do that? What do you wish me I should do for you? They said to him, here we go, verse 37, sorry. Dos hemin hina isu ek dexion kai es ex aresteron kathisomen ente doxe su. So they said to him, dos there is the aorist imperative of didymi, which is a highly irregular verb stem. Give to us that, hina here again, one su ek dexion at your right. Su is placed first there. You see the word order variation. One at your right and one at your left, we may sit, subjunctive, in your glory. Now, again, what the heck are the disciples asking for here? You know, in your glory, are they envisioning some sort of victory at the other side of Jerusalem? Do they even know what they're asking or what Jesus has been talking about with his death on the cross? What does it mean to sit at the right and the left? Probably here positions of honor and glory. What the problem is this is, of course, an ironic statement. They don't know what they're asking. So, in verse 38, Jesus says to them, ukodaita te aitaista, you do not know what you are asking. And here's why. dunestepiain ta paterian ha ego pino e ta baptisma ha ego baptizomai baptisthenai. Lots of bapt language in there, right? So you do not know what you are asking. Hear the question. Are you able, present tense, to drink, piain the infinitive aorist of pino, are you able to drink the cup, ha, another relative pronoun, accusative here, neuter, which I am drinking, present tense, or the baptism which I am baptized, you might say the baptism in which I am baptized or I am about to be baptized, to be baptized yourself. So the baptism with which I am baptized, to be baptized, are you able? You have to supply again. Now, the referent of these two terms here is pretty critical. Cup, drinking cup, is pretty obvious because when he gets to the Garden of Gethsemane, he's going to pray to take this cup away from me. So the cup here is clearly a reference to suffering. Baptism here is not a reference to water baptism, you might say, or washing of any sort, but here the undergoing of some sort of a trial. You have the same thing going on in 1 Corinthians 10 with the use of baptisma there as well. Point is, verse 38 is saying the same thing twice. Drinking the cup or undergoing the baptism is both examples of suffering taking place. So verse 39, we have our confident disciples. They said to him, Dunamitha, we are able. Jesus says to them, well, let's talk about this. Topaterian ha ego pino piesta, kai to baptisma ha ego baptizomai baptisthesistha. So yeah, in fact, the cup which I drink, you will yourselves drink, future middle tense there, and the baptism which I am baptized, you will be baptized, aorist passive, right? You will undergo suffering. Remember I said, take up your cross and follow me. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Yeah, in fact, you will lose your life, right? But, verse 40, you don't understand the reign of God. Tode kathistai ek dexion mu e ex oi onumon ukestin amon dunai al hois e toimastai. Right. But, and here ta plus the infinitive, the act of sitting, so it's a substantive use here, the act of sitting at my right or my left is not mine, amon the possessive pronoun there, to give. Again, from didymi, infinitive. Rather, and you have to supply a sort of, it is those or for those for whom it is in a state of having been prepared. Etoimadzo, perfect middle form there in etoimasta. I don't see that a whole lot. So Jesus' point is, you're going to indeed undergo suffering, but glory is a different matter altogether. Sitting at my right and sitting at my left. Now, it's probable here, and Jim Phelps makes a pretty big deal of this, that sitting at my right and at my left is a reference to the thieves at the cross. That there is the ultimate action of being sacrificed, dying, for the sake of following Jesus. Now, you can read his commentary when it comes out in about 20 years and see what you think of that. 20 years sounds about right for Jim. I'll just leave it at that. Hopefully he's not listening. I think maybe another possibility here is sitting at my right and at my left is actually honoring the kingdom of God. And kind of a play on themes elsewhere in the Gospels. You lift yourself up, you know, sit yourself at the head of the table, you're going to be asked to sit lower. Sit lower, serve, and you'll be lifted up to the places of honor. The point Jesus is making here is that what you think is honorable is not what everybody else thinks. That's verses 41 and 2. Rather, what is honorable is a life of sacrifice and service. So it's the disciples' thinking that's wrong here. I'm going to have to truck through this a bit here. I got class. So verse 41. Kai akusantes hoi deka erksanta aganaktain peri Jakobu kai Ioannou. Having heard, the other ten, you might say, began to aganaktain, to be angry or indignant concerning James and John. And I suspect here that the indignancy is that they didn't think of it first. wait a minute. We should have gotten in line too, because the rebuke in verses 42 and 43 is directed at all the disciples, not just James and John. So the action of the 10 here is just as bad as James and John. We didn't know you were passing out tickets yet, Jesus, you know, sort of an idea. So verse 42, Jesus then redirects their thinking and orients it around his own work. Kai proskale samanos autus ho Jesus lege autois, calling them, right, and here you have 10 and 2, so 12, Jesus says to them, oideta hati hotokuntas arkain ton ethnon kata kuriusin auton kai hoi megaloi auton katexusiadzusin auton. You know that, and this is an interesting phrase, dokuntas arkain, you have the same thing when Paul references the pillars in Jerusalem in Galatians 2. Dokeo usually means to seem, to appear to be, but here dokuntas is probably more along the lines of acknowledged. So those acknowledged to rule the Gentiles, and the ton ethnon is in the genitive case there, that's a genitive of authority. Right, so those seeming or acknowledged to reign over the Gentiles, katakuriadzo, they lord it over them, and their great ones, megaloi, their acknowledged great ones again, exercise authority over them, here in a negative way, not just exousia, but katexousia. So you have the way things go in the world, which is what the disciples are thinking. If you have authority, you get to lord it over other people. Two over the 10. 10 get mad because they weren't able to think of it first. Everybody wants to be first in line. This is what the rulers do, and they do it for their own benefit. They lord it over them. They exercise authority negatively over them. But then verse 43. Ukutas de esten en humin. Not thusly, but not thusly. It's an unusual third position of dead there. Usually it's post-positive, but there's in a third position. Not thusly is it, en humin is a distributive among you. Rather, and Allah here the strong opposite. Rather, hus on whoever, on is the particle, indefinite particle there. Hus, another relative pronoun here, the nominative neuter. Masculine. Whoever wishes to be great among you, esti, future tense, will be your servant. And diakonos placed in the last position for emphasis. 44, kai hasan phele en humenene protas esti panton doulos. Whoever wishes to be among you first will be doulos panton, slave of everyone. So here's where Jesus turns upside down the world's idea of power, authority, that greatness in the kingdom of God is in serving one another, loving one another, slaving for one another. Precisely what Paul articulates in Galatians 5, in 1 Corinthians 10, 8, 13, Philippians 2, it's in the Sermon on the Mount, it's all over the place, for Pete's sake. Love your neighbor as yourself, in other words. But then the foundation for this is not just in some sort of, you know, utopian ideal, we all just kind of get along kind of a thing. It's actually centered in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Kai gar hahuyas tu anthropu, uk elthen diakonathenai ala diakonesai, kai dune tem sukenau tu litron antipalon. For also, Kai there is adverbial, for also the Son of Man, there's that phrase again, did not come into the world, is the implied narrative here, to be served, diakonethenai is the aorist passive infinitive, to be served, rather to serve, active infinitive, and also another didymi here, to give his Sukain here simply means life, existence, himself, as a, and here's a double accusative, to give his Sukain as Lutron Antipalon, as a ransom, and here the question is, how do you translate the Anta, in place of, in behalf of, for, many. Well, a couple things are a little bit ambiguous in this. I guess I'd say lutron ransom is sort of, well, it is payment or transaction language. So payment made for something in order to get something. It's not clear in this context who the payment is made to. There's various, you know, atonement theories on all this. What is key, however, is that the work of Jesus on the cross does something for many. And, of course, using our Hebrew idiom or Semitic idiom, many means a lot. So the cup poured out for many in the Lord's Supper narrative. Here is where Jesus finally explains what his death on the cross will do. It is a payment for his people. It brings them from one situation into another. If you track back to chapter 3, where Jesus explains his work of casting out demons, it's the act of snatching away from one realm and placing them into another realm, that is, into the reign of God. So now we finally understand what Jesus came to do. He came to die for his people, to make payment for his people. We don't quite get forgiveness of sins language like we have in the Jeremiah reading from the Old Testament, or as Matthew makes more clear. But we do have sacrifice language, and the reason we have sacrifice language is because Jesus is explaining this precisely over and against the view of the disciples, that they wanted to gain benefit for themselves. And Jesus says, that's not how it is in the kingdom of God, either for you or for me. And the ultimate example of this, which accomplishes the life of my people, is my own death. Now, in the preaching task, you know, there's two threads coming together here, quite obviously. It opens with a passion prediction and closes with an explanation of the significance of his death. And sandwiched in the middle is the teaching about discipleship, about serving one another. As I said, this is a common collocation for Paul as well. Most obviously in Philippians 2, where Jesus talks about serving one another and have this mind among yourselves as also was in Christ Jesus, or think among yourselves as also was in Christ Jesus, and then goes into his death, even death on a cross. That the Christian identity in life is shaped by the one who gave his life on the cross. And both of those threads are worth, explicating in a sermon, especially in this time of Lent. So often we take a time of Lent as sacrifice, and I give something up in order to, you know, remind myself of suffering or somehow purify or make myself holy or something like that. It's pretty clear that, especially in a passage like this, purity and cleansing and new life comes only from the person and work of Jesus, nothing that I do. And if anything should be happening in the season of Lent, it's not giving up something to benefit myself. It's rather being shaped and formed by this death of Jesus to live the life that he has given us, that is, to serve one another. So maybe rather than giving something up for Lent, we should be taking stuff up like serving one another, loving one another, sacrificing for one another, because this is how it goes in the kingdom of God. All right. Thanks.
I'll take care of the things that you've got.
Yeah, I got to run. Thanks.